Well, as Bill said, my name is Dustin Rudolph. I'm one of the pastors at Del Cerro Baptist Church. I know that Dustin Saunders has preached here, and Josh Jenkins has preached here, and now it's my privilege too. So it's, it is. Craig has been a wonderful friend to me. I got to San Diego and Del Cerro in 2018. I think he had been here the year prior, and when we first met, I think we just knew that we were kindred spirits in terms of how we understand the priority of God's word, the sufficiency of scripture, the high role of the church in God's kingdom now. And so we have met almost every month. We've enjoyed lunches together and praying together, and I've enjoyed learning his love for you as a church and what's going on in your church and how God is blessing you, and so it's a privilege to finally be here. We are going to study from Hebrews chapter 2 today, and I told Craig, I used to work with a Greg, told Craig that we would start in verse 9. On Friday, I changed my mind. Actually, it was probably Saturday. So we're going to start in verse 10, so you just ignore verse 9 or study it prayerfully on your own. But we're going to do kind of what the CSB, how the CSB breaks it down in paragraphs, and we'll begin in verse 10. So I'm going to read our passage, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18, and then I'll pray, and then we'll study the word together. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Let's pray as we begin. God in heaven, you have graciously given us your word so that we would know you. Thank you. Lord, in your word, you have revealed to us the mysteries of salvation. You have revealed to us the mysteries of your will for us. You have revealed to us our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And so, Lord, we know that if this is what you have given us, that you would help us to understand it. And so we ask this morning that by your Spirit's power in us, that you help us to understand your word. So, Lord, eliminate any distractions. I pray that as your people hear you, that they would not hear me, that my personality would be out of the way so that your word can speak clearly. So, Lord, speak to us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, prior to studying Hebrews, especially this chapter of Hebrews, I had never really thought much about Christ's suffering. I knew that the incarnation was important, right? Jesus, or the eternal Son of God, becomes man in Christ. I knew Christ's death was really important. I knew that his resurrection was really important. But his suffering had always kind of escaped me. I thought, personally that the suffering of Jesus was just something that helped us understand that he was truly human. Like something that we as people were supposed to sympathize with when we watched the Passion movie or any other, saw any depiction of Christ on the cross. But our text this morning, and I hope you'll see this, teaches us that Jesus' suffering isn't meant to make us feel sorry for him. No, Jesus' suffering was necessary so that he could be made fit to be our Messiah. And when I use the word necessary, I don't use that lightly. I mean it in the most strictest sense of what necessary means. What we're going to see in Hebrews is that if Jesus had not endured suffering, he could not be our Savior. Or to put it another way, let's just kind of run some other scenarios here. If old King Herod had actually killed baby Jesus when he tried to, remember when Jesus was just a baby and Herod killed all the little boys in Bethlehem? If Herod had succeeded, the death of that baby Jesus would not have atoned for our sins. Or suppose this, we fast forward a few years and Jesus is now 8 years old and he's a little boy and he's climbing a tree with his brothers and he falls out of the tree and hits his head and dies. His death, that death, could not have atoned for our sins. Or even more spectacular or unusual, even if as a 30-year-old man, on the day of his baptism, if Jesus going under the Jordan River in his baptism had gotten his foot tangled up in a root or a vine of some sort and drowned, his death would not have been a substitute for ours. His death would not have been atoning. It puts it into some perspective, doesn't it? It wasn't simply who Jesus was, according to his nature, in and of himself, that made him Messiah for us. And it wasn't simply that Jesus, truly man and truly God, died that made his death effective for us. Rather, it was what Jesus did through his life, in particular what he accomplished through his suffering, that made him qualified to be the Messiah, and as Messiah to then intercede on our behalf as our Savior. So the question is, why did it have to be that way? Why did it have to be like this? Why did Jesus have to suffer in order to be made Messiah? Well, the point of this morning's sermon is to answer that question. Right? As we work our way through these verses of this text, we're going to uncover little by little more of an answer to that question. And so I'm sure Craig does this as well. We're going to start in one verse and work our way through the text and end up at the end. So here we are. We're going to start in verse 10 to try and answer this question. Let's start at verse 10. Look at verse 10 again with me. Keep your Bibles open or look on the screen. Verse 10, "For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So our writer is saying it's just like God, when he goes about redeeming his children, us, to do it this way. Do you see that? To do it this way, through the suffering of the Son. So clue number one in answering our question, and why Jesus had to suffer, is that God ordained it. And there's something about who God is, the writer is showing us, something in God's character that compelled him to bring salvation through the suffering of the Christ. God was sovereign over this. It was a part of his plan. Well, in what way? Through making the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. That doesn't seem to help much, does it? That's confusing. What in the world does it mean that Jesus was being made perfect? Think about it. Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Isn't that something that we confess about who Jesus is? He was truly God. If he is being made perfect, that implies there is something not perfect about him. How could there be any imperfections in Jesus? Well, the idea of being made perfect here doesn't mean being made morally perfect. Later on in Hebrews, we learn that Jesus was sinless throughout his life. Jesus was absolutely perfect in obedience, perfect in righteousness. So moral perfection cannot be what being made perfect in this verse is referring to, can it? It has to do with his becoming Messiah. One author, a commentator, puts it this way: Christ's being perfected is a vocational process by which he is made complete or fully equipped for office. So it's a vocational process. Think of that. We need to see the life of Jesus as a whole when we think of his becoming Messiah for us. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus grew. We know he started out as a baby, and we know he grew. And we know from Luke as well that he became stronger. We know that he became more wise as he grew older. And we need to think of Jesus' enduring temptation in the wilderness, and the temptations of life, and the temptation in the garden. Add all of that to the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus, the man, and all that Jesus went through, we see as a whole was preparing him for something. Jesus' life and his suffering was preparing him to be our Messiah, to be crowned as the Christ, the King. He was being made complete for office. Any of you who've had on-the-job training can relate to this in some way. You kind of get what's going on here. You, in on-the-job training, were being made more and more qualified for the job that you would have. So depending on your vocation, if you were in the military or if you were in law enforcement, that training that you endured likely involved an element of suffering. So think of Navy divers who have to go through a near drowning in order to be made qualified for the task. Think of soldiers who have to experience pain or sleeplessness or tear gas. Cops, police officers, have to endure tasing and pepper spray and hand-to-hand combat before they are made fit for the job. There's an element of suffering involved in being made qualified for these offices. And it makes sense in these jobs, right? Because the job itself involves an element of suffering. So should the training for that job. But what about Jesus' job? What about the office of Messiah? Why should Jesus have to go through any suffering at all in order to be made complete to be our King? Jesus wasn't a cop. Messiah is not a cop. He's not a soldier. He's the priestly King, the anointed King who forever and ever intercedes before God on our behalf. That's who Messiah is. So why should he have had to go through suffering in order to get there? Well, verse 10 tells us it's because God ordained it that way. And that should satisfy us, right? God ordained it, and so it is so. It was appropriate that God would do it this way, but God doesn't leave it at that. He gives us more revelation as we continue in verse 11. Verse 11 advances the argument a little bit further. Look at verse 11. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So we know this. Jesus is the one who sanctifies us. We are those who are sanctified. That is, Jesus is the one who makes us holy. We are the ones who are being made holy. Or as verse 10 says, he brings us to glory. And Jesus and those whom he is saving, the writer says, all have one source. He's saying essentially we're all from God. Jesus, in his humanity, is brought forth by God. In his divinity, the eternal Son of God is eternally begotten of the Father. So no matter how you look at it, he is from God, both in time and eternally. We as humans are also from God, aren't we? We're given life by God. And since we share in that origin with Jesus, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. It still doesn't tell us why he had to suffer, though, but it is a rung on the ladder. It's a premise leading to the conclusion we'll get to. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Let's keep going. Verse 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Now, one thing I love about the Christian Standard Bible is when you get an Old Testament quote or an Old Testament reference, it's usually in bold in your Bibles. Do you see that? So when you see like the regular print and then bold print, it's a reminder, oh, this is some sort of Old Testament reference here. And it's kind of interesting in Hebrews when you get Old Testament references, because this isn't one of the Gospels, right? It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Hebrews is not a biography of Jesus' ministry the way that the Gospels are. So when you read the Gospels, you expect to see Jesus quotes, right? He would be quoting something. But Hebrews isn't like that, and yet he's quoting something. He's quoting Psalm 22. Now, I'm not sure how Craig would teach exactly what's happening here, but I know something that we for sure would agree on together, so I'm going to preach that. The Holy Spirit was speaking through David in Psalm 22. Absolutely, we affirm that. And the Holy Spirit's role eternally is to glorify the Father and the Son. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is pointing to Christ, even in a psalm written by David. So let's look at Psalm 22, this psalm that the writer of the Hebrews quotes for us. Now, when we typically read Psalm 22, especially the first couple verses, we recognize this psalm as one, as the psalm that Jesus is quoting on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's true. It's one of the primary Old Testament scriptures that we point to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And that Messiah had to die. But it's not only showing, Psalm 22 doesn't only show us that Messiah had to die. Psalm 22 shows us that in his suffering, Messiah trusted God. That's actually the main point of Psalm 22 when you read it, even in the Old Testament. And that's what Hebrews is picking up on here. In his suffering, Messiah trusted God. Let me show you. Let's look at Psalm 22 together. We have it up here on the screen. Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I find no rest. And we're familiar with that passage because of the cross. But look at what he says in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, but you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. So this is what's going on. Even in his suffering, Messiah trusts that God is holy and that he is enthroned. That is to say that he is sovereign, he is king, he's in control of what's happening. And he trusts, even in his suffering, he trusts in God's care because he knows God has always been faithful. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 22. Our ancestors trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. See what he's saying? I can trust you because you've always been trustworthy. Psalm 22 is a prayer. And this is essentially what Psalm 22 as a prayer is saying. Lord, what I'm going through is very difficult. I am suffering, but I trust you because you have proven yourself to be trustworthy. And over again throughout this psalm, we get the exact same idea. In Psalm 22, 6, 7, and 8, you get that the mocking and scorning of David, what would be fulfilled in Messiah. And then despite the suffering and the mocking he's enduring, he says in verse 9, Psalm 22, verse 9, it was you, speaking to the Lord, it was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. Some translations say, making me to trust you even at my mother's breast. He recognized that even as a baby, he was being cared for by God. He knows that he's always been provided for by God, no matter what the circumstances are. So he keeps going. Psalm 22, verses 12 through 21, you have this lament about how the suffering that he is enduring will lead to death, certain death. And yet, even in that, even knowing that the suffering will lead to death, he's praying that God would rescue him. And he trusts that God will rescue him from death. And then right at the end of verse 21, I love how the CSB sets this apart. He proclaims, "You answered me. You answered me." So verses 1 through 21, you get all this suffering and a prayer that he would be rescued from death. And then in verse 21, he says, "You rescued me." And then in verse 22, this is what Hebrews quotes for us. "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly." So this praise of Messiah is on the other side of his suffering, okay? The Lord has ordained, and Messiah understands this, the Lord has ordained that he would suffer. Messiah trusted him. He called out to the Lord in the midst of his suffering, and the Lord delivered him from death. Now, for David, that meant during that trial he was going through, he didn't die. And David wrote Psalm 22. But for Jesus, what did that mean? It meant that he did die, and then he was resurrected. He was raised from death. And so he praises God and proclaims his name to his brothers. That's what Hebrews 2 is saying Jesus is doing as a result of his being rescued from death. So this is what we're to see here, though. Though Messiah suffered, he trusted God. Even the moment before he breathed his last breath, knowing he was certain to die, he was confident, he had faith that God would be faithful to him. And having gone through suffering and through death, he says he will now proclaim God's faithfulness to what in the Psalms is the assembly, the synagogue, and what we translate in the New Testament in the Greek as the church, the congregation. Christ proclaims God's faithfulness to the church. So the second reason, then, that Hebrews is saying that Christ had to suffer is because he had to show, he was proving that God was trustworthy even in the midst of his suffering. That's why verse 10 in Hebrews 2 says that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Think of that word pioneer. What did the pioneers do in our country? They were the trailblazers. They were the first ones to cut the paths through the mountains. The Christ was the first one through the gauntlet. He is the one who shows us as an example that you really can endure suffering and trust God through it. And it's not just Psalm 22 that the Spirit points us to here in Hebrews. We also see this same idea alluded to in verse 13. So here in Hebrews 2:13 of our text, we see the author quoting Isaiah 8. You see, whenever you study Hebrews, you just see all this Old Testament stuff, right? What the author to Hebrews is doing, and we typically understand Hebrews is actually a sermon that was preached to one of the early churches, is he's showing the early church Jesus is the Christ, and he's proving that Jesus is the Christ through his use of the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's what we see happening here. So we're seeing a lot of Old Testament. We see Psalm 22 used to show why Jesus had to suffer, and we also see Isaiah 8 used to show why Jesus had to suffer. Now, let me give you some context to what's going on in Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 7 and 8, God has promised Isaiah, who was a prophet, that he, God, would deliver his people from their enemies. And through Isaiah, God gives the king at that time, King Ahaz, a sign. And that sign would be to show the king, you can trust me. The sign was meant to show that God is trustworthy. Picking up on a theme here. Well, despite the sign, the king does not trust in the Lord. But the prophet does. The prophet Isaiah does trust in the Lord because the signs that were meant for the king were actually Isaiah's own sons. So despite Isaiah's frustration with the king, the Lord reveals to Isaiah that he will continue to be faithful to his people. And in response to what the Lord reveals to Isaiah, the prophet says this. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. I don't know if we have that. There it is. Bind up the testimony, seal up the instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for him. Here I am with the children the Lord has given to me to be signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion. So you see what Isaiah is doing here? Isaiah is seeing his own children that God has given him as a sign of God's faithfulness. And so he trusts God. God has given him a sign. And here's how the writer to the Hebrews uses this passage. He says, Jesus saying, again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. So Messiah in Hebrews 2 is using the words given to Isaiah through the Holy Spirit way a long time ago. And he's saying yet again, just like Psalm 22, he's saying that he trusts in God's promises. He trusts in God's plan. And he's saying that he will lead his children, God's children, to trust in God's promises. Now let me just summarize all of that Old Testament stuff for you for a minute. This is what the writer is telling us. This is what the Spirit is teaching us. Jesus became like us, like you and me, so that in his suffering, he would be tempted to forsake God, to lose trust in God. Yet he would not lose his faith. Jesus suffered, and he remained holy and sinless and trusting in God the whole time, his whole life. He fulfilled Psalm 22 by being a king greater than David, and he fulfilled Isaiah 8 by being a prophet better than Isaiah. And David's own words and Isaiah's own words reverberated more truly coming from the mouth of Jesus. We see more of this in verses 14 and 15. So back to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. So why did Jesus share in our flesh and blood? Why was he born of a woman? So that he could live life as a man and truly and really trust in God all the way through his life. And we saw that in Jesus' life, didn't we? How many times when you read the Gospels do you see Jesus trusting in God? Think of when he's sleeping in the boat. And the storm is swamping the boat. It's certain that this boat will capsize. Jesus is sound asleep. Why? Because he knows that God is not going to kill him there on that lake. He trusts God. And he goes to Jerusalem, and throughout the Gospels, you know that he knows when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be tortured at the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman soldiers. And yet he goes anyway, because he trusts in God's plan. And then he gets to Jerusalem, and he submits himself to the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And then he stayed on the cross. He could have gotten down at any moment, but he stayed on the cross because he trusted God's plan. Through suffering and through death, Jesus trusted God. And all the while, he was proving to the world, and you and me, he was proving to us, God is trustworthy. He's faithful. That's ultimately what the resurrection is. It is proof that God is faithful to his promises. Proof that God is trustworthy. Jesus willingly suffered and was crucified because he knew that on the third day he would be raised up. That's what he told his disciples. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die on a cross, and on the third day I'll be raised up. He knew that God would keep his promise. I'm just ask you, when was the last time you were tempted to doubt God's faithfulness? Was it a trial involving your health? Did it involve a job? Was it your marriage? Was it some other relationship? Was it your family? Was it a financial issue? Was it just a season of loneliness? Whatever it was, whatever it was that led you to be tempted to doubt God, I can be certain, because it's the case for me, it was a trial, wasn't it? It was some trial that led you into that temptation, some suffering that led you into the temptation to doubt God's faithfulness. When we doubt God's faithfulness, we're tempted. What's happening is we're tempted to turn from trusting him to trusting in something or someone else or ourselves. And whatever it is that you turn to when you're worried or when you're anxious or when you're afraid or you're angry or you're sad, whatever your suffering leads you to, if it isn't God's enduring faithfulness, it's an idol. And Jesus' suffering shows us that by the power of the Spirit in us, and we cannot forget the Spirit's role in this, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us, you and I can face persecution, we can face opposition, we can face trials, we can suffer, no matter how small or how long or great, no matter what the suffering is, we can trust God through it. That's what Jesus shows us. The suffering that Jesus endured proves that God will be faithful. We can trust that whatever we are enduring is not outside of God's plan. It is a part of God's plan, meant to lead us to him. That's why Jesus suffered. Jesus partook of flesh, which breaks, doesn't it? And blood, which spills out. He shared in our humanity with all of our fragile weaknesses to show us God is faithful. Jesus had to suffer so that he could be an example to us of faith in the midst of suffering. And you think, just an example? No, not just an example. Jesus is more than an example, but not less. Jesus is more than an example to us. Did you see that? Jesus actually destroyed the power of Satan. Did you see that in verses 14 and 15? Jesus liberated us from slavery to sin by destroying the devil's power. And he had to do that because the reason that we turn to idols when we're suffering is because our sin nature does not, it cannot, turn to God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's what we do. Romans 3, 10 and 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. And I would add to that, I think biblically, especially in suffering. We can't seek God. We are enslaved to sin, and sin's roots run deep down into who we are. Sin is rooted, Hebrews says, in our fear of death. And because we can't trust God in our suffering on our own, Jesus, the pioneer of our salvation, paves the way. Through his death, he destroyed the one who has enslaved us to sin, and he sent his Spirit to empower us for obedience to God, to empower us to glorify God in the midst of suffering. What Jesus did not do, and I want to be clear on this morning, absolutely clear, friends, Jesus did not remove suffering from our lives. Are you seeing that? I really want us to understand this. This is absolutely critical in understanding the Christian life and Christ's work. Jesus did not remove suffering. Jesus suffered. Any religion claiming to be Christian that says suffering is outside of God's will, and if you're suffering, it's because you don't have enough faith. Any teacher who says that isn't just misunderstanding Christ's mission, they are denying Christ's mission. Suffering is not outside of God's plan. Suffering is the God-ordained path that led Christ to glory so that he could lead us to glory. And listen, what this means practically is this. When we trust God in the midst of our suffering, whatever it is, we're not asking God to take away our suffering. We're trusting that he will be faithful in the midst of our suffering. Trusting God in our suffering means trusting that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, when our suffering one day leads to death, we too will one day be raised from the dead. Jesus did not come to get rid of pain. He did not come to get rid of sickness or persecution or oppression or even death. Not yet. Okay? Not yet. Jesus came and made a way through all of that. As the trailblazer, as the pioneer of our faith, he cut through the path, through the steepest mountains, through the thorniest thickets, so that we could follow him through the suffering, through death, to the other side, to the resurrection. Because that's our hope. I was listening to a lecture recently by Don Carson. He was giving this lecture to pastors about suffering, especially in pastoral ministry. And I want to paraphrase a story that he told from that lecture because I don't have a better one. And it's a great story. It's perfect for what we're talking about here. Dr. Carson told the story of a woman who was very involved in the church, a servant in every respect of the word. Everyone in the church had been served by her at some point or another. She's one of those just exemplary women of the faith that makes a church better for her being there. Well, this woman was diagnosed with an aggressive cancer, and it was very clear to everyone that short of some miracle, she was going to die. So what did the church do? Like any good church, they held a prayer service for her, right? And most everyone from the church was there, and they were praying for her, and they were praying for her healing. And it's good, and it's right, and it's biblical to pray for healing. We should do that. Sometimes it is God's will to bring physical healing, and God is absolutely glorified when he heals the sick. So we do pray for healing. But in the midst of all of those prayers for healing, one person in that church got up and prayed, not for healing. But this woman prayed that the woman would suffer well. She prayed that Christ would be magnified in this woman's suffering and glorified in her death. Dr. Carson says that when that woman prayed that, the entire church went silent. Because we don't feel like we're allowed to pray that prayer, do we? Everybody knew that this woman's death was likely. Everyone knew that this lady, by no fault of her own, would probably leave her four young kids with no mama. But they assumed that the right thing to do was to continue to hope for her healing. And in doing that, they had forgotten that healing in the life of a Christian is not our ultimate hope. Our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the resurrection. So when Jesus walked the earth, he didn't heal so that we would have the expectation of healing. He healed many, many, many times over to prove he was Messiah. And then more importantly, he suffered as Messiah and was raised from the dead to show God's faithfulness through suffering, through death. God has not promised us healing in this life. We can certainly ask for it, and certainly he sometimes gives it, but we shouldn't expect it. Because unless the Lord returns in our lives, at some point it is certain that we will die. The Christian expectation, and you know this, we all know this, the Christian expectation is not to live 500 years without suffering. Our expectation, our hope, is in the resurrection. And the hope of the resurrection is what compels us to endure suffering for the glory of God. Because the hope of the resurrection takes away our fear of death. Just give you an application of this from 1 Peter. Peter applies this text for us. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 7. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Over and over again, do you see what he's saying here? Our life now, to be born again, to be a Christian, means that your life is a life of hope. And the fulfillment of our hope is not in this life. It is waiting on the other side of Christ's return, the resurrection. Peter goes on, "You rejoice in this." We rejoice in that future resurrection. You rejoice in this, even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see what Peter's saying? Trials and suffering are testing our faith. They are proving our faith. That's where Christ's faith was tested, wasn't it? Christ was tempted in suffering. And yet he endured. And God was faithful. And he was resurrected. And through Christ, the first fruits of the new creation, now we know it can be done. He has proven it. It can be done in Christ and through Christ. Now we know we can endure trials if we're in him. And when we do, when we in Christ and through Christ have lived a life proving God's faithfulness again and again and again, our lives then become a testimony to Christ's glory. Our lives are then for the praise and the glory and the honor of Christ. And that's Peter's summary here. His application of this concept we're seeing in Hebrews 2. This is why Christ's suffering matters, friends. Christ's suffering gives us hope. Let's look back at Hebrews 2 and finish our text this morning. Verse 16, for it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. So Jesus became the offspring of Abraham to help the offspring of Abraham. The language here is reminiscent of God through Moses taking Israel's hand, leading them out of slavery, out of Egypt. Jesus is our shepherd. He's the greater Moses. And he takes us by the hand, and he leads us through the wilderness. He leads us through suffering. He leads us through death and gives us hope. To quote the psalm that follows Psalm 22, our good shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. So in the same way that Moses led Abraham's offspring, so too does Christ. Only in Christ, that offspring is not a group of people related by genetic lineage. Abraham's offspring in the new covenant means we are related to Abraham by faith, right? Galatians, by faith in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. By faith in Christ, we are led. We are redeemed. We are rescued. We are helped. Jesus helps us. He leads us through the path of trusting God. And in verses 17 and 18, we get our grand finale. All right, verse 17, why did Jesus suffer? Verse 17, therefore, very important word, isn't it? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. And when he says in every way, what he means is including suffering. He had to be made weak. He had to be made to suffer so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. Remember how at the beginning I said that if he had died when he was little, he would not be making atonement for us? Remember that? This is why I said that. This verse. He suffered, he died, he ascended, he resurrected, lived, ascended on high, then he makes atonement as the great high priest. He had to be qualified through suffering to identify with us to be made the high priest. So there's two final reasons Jesus had to suffer. He had to be able to identify with our suffering and endure our suffering and prove God's faithfulness so that when he ascended on high as our high priest, he could intercede for us. Jesus' enduring suffering means that Jesus knows what's going through your heart when you're tempted to doubt God's faithfulness. He identifies with you. Jesus, our Messiah, can and does sympathize with our temptation. And he shows us mercy. And he intercedes for us before God. And in that intercession for us, he also atones for our sins. That doesn't mean that is a high priest, and this is what we see later on in Hebrews, he's bringing lots of goats and sheep and calves and bulls before God. He is not continually offering sacrifices before God because he is the once-for-all sacrifice. Amen. Jesus stands before God as our perfect high priest who has brought the blood of the perfect sacrifice, himself, as an atonement for our sin. But Jesus could be none of those things. He could not be our intercessor. He could not be our great high priest were it not for his suffering. Let's look at verse 18. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. If you are ever tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, and you will be, because you're going through some time of difficulty, you're going through some trial, because you're suffering. When you are tempted to doubt God's faithfulness, remember this, in his love for you, in his mercy toward you, God sent Jesus to suffer, to show you, to prove to you that God will be faithful to you. And when your faith is still weak, because it will be, and when you fail, there is more good news. Jesus' suffering has qualified him to be the one who would always and forever stand before God on your behalf as your mediator and your justifier. Your righteousness, all of your acceptance before God, even in your failings, is in Christ as he stands before God. And he makes intercession on your behalf and on my behalf, bearing witness to his own perfection, not ours, and his own righteousness, not ours. Friend, not only does he help you in your suffering as you learn to trust in God's faithfulness, he is the very reason that our suffering is not in vain. Amen. God is faithful. Let's thank him. Eternal God, we praise you this morning. We know that you're faithful. We know by your word, by your spirit in us, attesting to the truth of your word, that you are faithful, eternally faithful and merciful. That your steadfast love endures forever. And yet, God, we still doubt. Help us. Lord, I pray right now for those who are doubting even your faithfulness at all. By your Spirit's power, would you give them faith in Christ, and through Christ's work for them, bring them forgiveness and assurance. Lord, teach us all to trust in you more. Teach us all to hope in the resurrection more than we hope in anything in this life. We know you will. In Christ's name, amen.